Revelation chapter 2, the book of Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. And the angel of the church in Thyatira writes, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in a word of prayer, praying for this time as we come to the preaching of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we thank you that of these words from Jesus to these seven churches that not only helped these churches, not only gave admonition and correction and counsel to these churches, but help all churches of Jesus Christ throughout all the time until he returns, how to live as faithful churches. So help me as I preach and help my brethren as they listen and help those who are still in their sin to hear this word unto the saving of their soul. We thank you for this time. Fill me by your Spirit to preach your word in demonstration of the Spirit of power. In Jesus' name, amen. We now come to the church of Thyatira. This is the fourth church. We've seen the church of Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamos, and now we see the church in Thyatira. And so this is the fourth of the churches in the book of the Revelation. And the main point of this sermon, it's kind of a long one, but this is a long section for one church. It's to the angel and church of Thyatira, who is commended for their good works, love, service, faith, and patience, but rebuked for their allowance of a woman teacher and a false teacher at that. Also counsel there to those who do not have this doctrine. So my first point, to the angel and church of Thyatira. The angel and church of Thyatira. My second point, commended for their good works, love, service, faith, and patience. Third point, rebuked for their allowance of a woman teacher and a false woman teacher at that. Fourth point, counsel and blessing to those who do not hold this doctrine. So my first point, to the angel and church of Thyatira. We see that in verse 18 again. It begins like the other ones. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira writes. As I've said in the past, but just to repeat, I think the angel is referring to the pastor or the pastors of this particular congregation in Thyatira. And so Jesus is writing to them, or this letter written by John from Christ to them is written to the pastors or overseers of this church. and we see that the one speaking to them, just like the other letters, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first letter, he describes himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. In the second letter, he refers to himself as the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. In the third letter, he refers to himself as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. And here we see he refers to himself as the Son of God, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. And so this is the one speaking. He is the Son of God. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. So first we see he's the Son of God, which is a common reference for our Lord, especially in the writings of John. And John, of course, is the human author of the book of Revelation. And we see here he's called the Son of God. But let me show you other places where Jesus is uniquely referred to as the only begotten Son of God. The only begotten Son of God, or the only begotten of the Father. Turn to John 1:14. So we're going to look at several places where Jesus is referred, and all these are in the writings of John, where Jesus is referred as the only begotten, or the only begotten Son of God. John 1:14 to start. John 1:14. It says there, John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Or verse 18 of the same chapter, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Or John 3 and verse 16, maybe the most famous only begotten verse in the Bible, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Or 3:18 of the same chapter. Chapter 3 and verse 18. "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And then last reference, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. 1 John 4 and verse 9. Thinking about Jesus being the only begotten Son of God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. "In this it the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." And so again we see that Jesus, or the Son, is referred to as the only begotten Son of God. This is because this is a key way of understanding the Son, because in Orthodox and historical Trinitarian thinking, they have talked about the Father as unbegotten, meaning begotten of none. He's not begotten. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so that's how historically in the creeds and even in our confession that the Father is begotten of none. He's not begotten. He doesn't proceed. The Son eternally is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from Father and Son. We do have to make clear, though, when we talk about the Son being begotten, we don't mean in a creaturely sense. We mean as the Son, who has the essence in himself as God, the second person of the Trinity. The relationships in the Trinity are the Son is begotten and the Spirit proceeds from Father and Son. That's why we can call the Holy Spirit the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ, because he proceeds from both Father and from Son. But we see here again in Revelation chapter 2 that Jesus calls himself the Son of God. showing that he has authority and power as God, as the one who has the same exact nature as the Father. He is the one speaking to this church. He is the one speaking to this church, the one who is the Son of God. Of course, we know this is important as well, as Peter, or Jesus, is asking his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they give different ways that men talk about who Jesus is. But he says, but who do you say I am? And Peter stands up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon this rock I will build my church. The rock there is not the Pope. That's not what that means there. That's how some people take it, but that's not what it means. The rock there, of course Peter is called the rock, but he's the rock in the sense of the confession of Jesus. The church is built on the confession of Christ. The church is built on the reality that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that rock, the rock of good Peter's good confession, that's what the church will be built on. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the church, we know, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, because the church is built upon him. And so the one who's saying these things is none other than the Son of God himself. The Son of God himself. And then we see he describes himself as the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. If you turn to chapter 1 and verse 14, we see that reality in verse 15, those realities of Jesus. This is Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, as Jesus refers to those things as he was referred to in chapter 1. Verse 14, his head and hair were like white wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So we see there, Jesus is referring back to how he's referred in chapter 1. Matthew Henry says this about these two realities, that Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass. He says this, one, quote, that his eyes are like a flame of fire, signifying his piercing, penetrating, perfect knowledge, a thorough insight into all persons and all things, one who searches the hearts and tries the reins of the children of men, verse 23, and will make all the churches to know he does so. Two, that his feet are like fine brass, the outgoings of his providence are steady, awful, and all pure and holy. As he judges with perfect wisdom, so he acts with perfect strength and steadiness, end quote. So Jesus, who has these eyes like flame of fire, it's metaphorical of the reality that he sees all things. Nothing can be hidden from Christ. We got to remember always when we think about Jesus that he is God and man. He has all the attributes, all the perfections of God, and yet he's also man. And so because he's God, nothing can be hidden from him. There's nothing that can be hidden from Christ, and he has eyes like a flame of fire, signifying that nothing, no sin, no good work, no trial, no sorrow can be hidden from his sight. He is the all-seeing God, because his eyes are like a flame of fire. And his feet are like fine brass, showing his perfect strength, his steadiness. He is a consistent Savior, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because he's God, he's immutable. He does not change. And therefore, he is perfect in strength and perfect in steadiness. And even as a man, he is the perfect example of strength and steadiness as a man, the one who never crumbles and never falters and is pure and holy. I feel like I have to say this in passing. I don't think this is affecting our congregation, but there are people out there, they're called Black Hebrew Israelites, who take this text to mean that Jesus was a black man because he had feet like fine brass and therefore he had dark skin like a black man. And they make their whole argument, their theology, is Jesus was a black man and therefore that's how, and the black people are the true Jews and all this stuff. But we have to remember that these are being used metaphorically. Jesus doesn't literally have eyes like a flame of fire. It's using to symbolize his all-seeing eye, his all-seeing knowledge. And his feet like fine brass is not saying that he has literally feet in heaven that are brass. It's describing his steadiness and his strength. And so it's not an argument that Jesus was a black man. Let me just say this as well. Jesus wasn't a white man either. He was a Middle Eastern Jew. And so he wasn't a white or a black man. He was a Middle Eastern Jew. And so many pictures of Jesus are wrong in general, but especially when we misconstrue him in thinking that he was according to our ethnicity. That's a very deceptive thing, and that happens a lot. People make Jesus according to their image, what they want. But we see here that Jesus, again, he is the Son of God. He is the one who has all power in heaven and earth, and he's the one who can see all things, and the one who has all steadiness and perfect strength. Nothing can be hidden from Christ. Nothing can be hidden from Christ. But now my second point. Commend it for their good works, love, service, faith, and patience. So verse 19, in light of saying that he's the Son of God, in light of saying he has eyes like a flame of fire, his feet are like fine brass, he then says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So he commends this church by saying, I know your good works. I see them as the one who sees all things. I see your good works. I see your love. Unlike the church of Ephesus, this church had love. Love for Christ and love for the brethren. They were a church full of service, serving Christ and others. They were a church of faith. They had genuine faith in God through Christ. And they were a church marked by patience, a patient endurance. And they were a church that their works, their good works, the last, where they are now, are even better than when they started. This is a good commendation for this church. That they are full of good works, love, service, faith, and patience. And they're even excelling in that because the last are more than the first. We see the commendation of Christ to this church. And so we see these realities, and they're filled with at least two of the key Christian virtues. 1 Corinthians 13 summarizes the three great Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. And they at least have explicitly faith and love. And patience could be a reality of hope. Because they hope, because they have genuine hope, they are therefore a patient church. And so there's a lot to commend, Jesus thinks, as the one who sees all things for this church in what they're doing. It will be interesting to see later on. I'll probably get into this more, but it seems like there's two different groups in this church. If you listen to the reading closely, there's two different groups in this church, which is very interesting. There's a very unfaithful group that Jesus is about to kill. And there's a very faithful group that Jesus commends and puts no other burden on. So this is a very unique church because there's two groups basically in this church. And so it's possible that this group that Jesus is commending in verse 19 is the church, or is the group in the church that's very faithful, that has not compromised with the woman that's called Jezebel. And so it's a very interesting dynamic with this church as you think about almost two different categories of people in this church. Very, very unique as we see Christ's evaluation of them. But we see his commendation here. Their works, love, service, faith, and patience. But now we see rebuked for their allowance of a woman teacher and a false woman teacher at that. So now we see, in light, even though what's going on, he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Even though he commends them for these things, he has a few things against them. And he says, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual morality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And so this church was allowing this woman, who Jesus calls Jezebel, which is not a compliment, of course. He calls this woman Jezebel, and this church is allowing her to teach, and because she's teaching, she's seducing Christ's servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. This woman is given a platform in some way to teach the church, and not just to teach them, but seduce them. So from my perspective, there's two things that are bad here as we look at Scripture. One, they're permitting a woman to take a teaching role in the church, and she's a false teacher at that. She's seducing them to sin. Well, let's think a little bit about Jezebel. If you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 16, it's important to know a little bit about Jezebel, just like it's important to know about Balaam, as we saw with that reference. So now we'll think about who was Jezebel. 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So if you got to Chronicles, you just went a little bit too far. It's between the Samuels and the Chronicles. 1 Kings 16 and verse 29 through 34. 1 Kings 16, 29 through 34. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations with Abram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. So we see here this wicked king Ahab, this man who was worse than all the kings before him. This is the man who took for himself a wife, Jezebel, who we know was a wicked influence in his life, and he was a Baal worshiper. But we see that Ahab, this terrible king, had this terrible wife named Jezebel. And then if you turn to the 21st chapter of the same book, 1 Kings 21, and if you look at 23 through 25. 1 Kings 21, 23 through 25, as we continue to think about this wicked woman, Jezebel, who's referred to in the book of Revelation. So verses 23 through 25 of chapter 21. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, "The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city. And the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field." But there was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. Now listen, though. Because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. You see that in the text? Ahab was a wicked man. But one of the key reasons why Ahab was so wicked is his wife provoked him and stirred him up, not to love and good works, but to sin, wickedness, and evil. His wife was a provoker. She stirred him up to evil and not to righteousness. And so we see here, Ahab was a wicked man, and Jezebel, his wife, contributed to his wickedness by stirring him up, by provoking him to sin and wickedness. And now if you turn to 2 Kings chapter 9, we'll see the death of Jezebel. 2 Kings 9, the death of Jezebel, starting at verse 30. course, we see, I don't have this one in my notes, but of course, the key account we see of Jezebel and her wickedness is this man's not willing to sell the field to her husband, Ahab, and she basically tells him, why are you sad? You can just kill him and take the field. And so she stirs him up to kill and to get the field as if it doesn't matter. This man didn't want to give his father's inheritance, rightly so, and she said, just wipe him out and get the field. Why are you sad? And stirring him up to evil. But now 2 Kings 30 and 30 through 37. Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master? And he looked up at the window and said, who is on my side? Who? So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter. So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him. And he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground is Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuge on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. And so we see here this woman, Jezebel, as a wicked woman who stirred up her wicked husband, who was a king, who was a wicked king, to do evil. And so we see that it's possible that Ahab wouldn't have been as wicked if he didn't have Jezebel as his wife. Because we see explicitly that she stirred him up. She provoked him to more evil. And so his wife had such a negative influence on him. And that's why most people, most Christian families, I would say all of them, do not name their daughter Jezebel for a good reason. Because they don't want their daughter referred to as Jezebel, because there's this infamous connection between this wicked woman who stirred up her wicked husband and this woman and her actions. So you don't want to call your daughter Jezebel, because it's an infamous name of a wicked, evil woman. And so there, this woman here is not Jezebel resurrected, but Jesus refers to her because she has the spirit of Jezebel. She's a wicked woman that stirs up others, here we see in the church, to practice wickedness. That's the spirit of Jezebel. Women that provoke others, whether their own husbands, people in the church, others to evil. And therefore, Jesus refers to this woman, Jezebel. And we see here that she calls herself a prophetess. She's saying that she's speaking for God, and she's also teaching the servants of Christ and seducing the servants of Christ to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So this is very bad. When Jesus refers to someone in your midst as Jezebel, and this woman is teaching, it's not good. If Jesus is saying, there is a woman in your midst, and my view of her is she is in the spirit and action and lifestyle of Jezebel, something is very wrong in that context. And so we see this danger. We know in Scripture that God has reserved the rights for public teaching and public leading in the church to only be by men. So that's why I say there's two problems here. One, a woman is given a teaching role in the church, and she's a false teacher at that. So there's two problems. She's a woman teacher teaching the church, and she's a false teacher. So it's a double problem. And I would say almost all the time, if you have a woman who wants to publicly teach in the church, who wants to have a platform for teaching, most likely she's not sound on some area. Because for her to disobey the clear teaching of Scripture, to go against the clear word from God that I do not permit a woman to teach, or to have authority over men, but to be in silence. For her to go against that clear declaration of Scripture shows that she has a spirit that does not want to obey God, but wants to rebel against Him. And therefore, any woman that wants a public platform for teaching, it's a very bad sign. Because let's even say, let's say she's teaching sound doctrine in gospel truths. Most likely, it's not going to last long, because if she's rebelling in that, she's going to compromise in other areas. That's why you have people who might have started, and maybe they were at the beginning teaching in some faithful of a way, and now they've gone way past that. People like Beth Moore maybe started where she was saying, I just want to teach women, or I want a platform, I'm going to be teaching things, and the drift. I mean, it was bad probably from the beginning, but even now, where women like Amy Bird, who wanted a public platform, some of you might not have heard that name, but she probably became very popular because she wrote a book on why can't we be friends, that men and women should have intimate friendships with people of the opposite sex. She was in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. She's now out of that. But I know someone, we're friends on Facebook, and he actually got in trouble in that denomination for calling her out for her feminism. And he was put under discipline by the church and brought up charges because he was calling out Amy Bird and her feminism. And Amy Bird has a lot of influence in certain circles, teaching people away from the ways of Christ and teaching people the ways of feminism. And so we see that this church, like even churches today, promote and broadcast and support women teachers in the church. And it's never a good thing for the church. Let me show you. And turn it with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I've already quoted it, but we'll see the danger and the sinfulness of women teaching in the church. 1 Timothy 2, I'll start at verse 11. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. It says there, 1 Timothy 2:11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For, the reason given, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So we see that God wants women to be learners, yes, but to learn in silence with all submission. He doesn't want them to teach. He doesn't want them to have authority over men, but he wants them to be in silence. And then two reasons are given. Not because of the culture in Ephesus. That's not the reason given. Not because of what's happening in Ephesus, but because God made Adam first and the woman was deceived, not the man. Those are the two reasons given. So the first reason why a woman should not teach or exercise authority over man, because she was created second. Paul, by the Spirit, thinks that that was actually purposeful by God. God was teaching hierarchy in that by creating the man first. The woman was made from the man, for the man, named by the man, showing that the man had headship over the woman way before the fall. Showing that how God made man and woman, Adam and Eve, was actually preaching what I like to call a stronger word than sometimes, patriarchy. Male headship. God, how God made the world, Adam first, then Eve was preaching patriarchy, male headship, or father rule. And then the second reason given, again, not a cultural reason, but a thing that transcends culture, the fall. He says Adam was not deceived. Whatever happened with Adam, he was not deceived. But the woman was. And I think he's saying two things. I think a key thing he's saying is that when women are put in positions where God has not called them, they are very likely to be led astray. Because of their feminine nature, they're the weaker vessel, they can easily be led astray. And when they're put in positions of authority that God has not required for them, they can easily be led, like Eve, into deception. And so he gives those two reasons for why a woman should not teach or have authority over men. Because of creation, Adam first, then Eve, and because of the fall. This is important. I grew up in a context where women pastors and women preachers was seen as a good thing. I grew up in that context. And I remember when I came out of that, I started to believe that I don't think women should be pastors. I remember always hearing, this was the key argument, it was cultural. It was cultural. I even remember I was going to do a study at my high school I used to go to, maybe start a group there, a Christian group, and the person that was a teacher that was going to help, when I told her about my thinking about men teaching and women not, she brought the cultural thing, and that didn't go anywhere. We decided not to do that, or it didn't go anywhere. She, I guess, didn't want to go further with that, because that's how people can say. It was a cultural reason. I remember even my youth pastor, when I was coming to New Convictions, he gave me a paper, a long thing, trying to argue to me why women can be pastors. I remember getting a paper when I guess I was probably in college at that time, trying to convince me. And this, one of the key texts is there's no male or female in Galatians 3, twisting that scripture. It has nothing to do with role. It has anything to do with we're equal in our salvation in Christ. That's what that means. Not that women should therefore usurp the role of men. But we see here that the reasons are not cultural. They're creational. And they're because of the fall. And therefore, for a woman to exercise authority in the church, or to speak and teach in the church, she's in violation of how God made her. Not only, I think it's important to know that not only are women not supposed to, women are not designed to lead. Women are not designed to teach. Men and women we're both human, but we have different natures. That's one of the reasons why a woman's called a weaker vessel. The way God made her, she wasn't made to lead and exercise authority and teach. Those are masculine tasks. Those are tasks done by men, equipped by God with a nature to lead and exercise. Because if you think, teaching in the church, what is it? But it's providing spiritual nourishment. And God made men to provide, not women, as the primary breadwinner. And that's seen also in the church with teaching. And you know what pastors have to do when they're teaching and exercising authority? They have to protect the church. Protect it from wolves and false teaching. And you know what? Women were not created to protect. They were created to be protected, but not to be protectors. And therefore, even by the way God designed women, it screams that it's not their role to teach or to exercise authority in the church. They're not to be providers and protectors. They're to be protected, and they're to be provided for as God's design. We'll hear more about that in our afternoon sermon, because that's a key point in my afternoon sermon, that Adam was made to work or to tend and keep the ground in the garden. But then if you look at 1 Corinthians 14, which is a parallel text to this, 1 Corinthians 14, and if you look at verses 34 and 35, talking about what the church, when the church comes together, what should be the attitude of the women in the church? 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is shameful for women to speak in church. Talk about a countercultural passage. But what's the plain meaning of the text? That women in the public worship of God, when the church comes together, they are not to speak. And when they speak, it's shameful. When a woman speaks in church, leading the church by speaking. Of course, there's congregational aspects where a woman speaks in the public singing. But when she leads in any way in the public gathering of the church, even we see here in asking questions about what would take place, it's something that's shameful. Let your women keep silent in the churches. And so we see very common in our day, people try to give arguments. And like I said, I grew up in a context like this. People try to give arguments for why it's good and proper for women to be pastors in the church. Why it's good and proper, maybe for them not to be pastors, but they can certainly preach a sermon. I remember growing up, the Lord's Day, that's on our civil calendar called Mother's Day. Many times the pastor's wife would preach. Grew up with that. The pastor's wife would preach. She would preach the quote-unquote Mother's Day message. Because, you know, if you want a Mother's Day message, a man can't do it, of course. If you want something about women, a man can't do it, of course. I mean, otherwise, I mean, Paul did write all these things about women and men. But besides that, I mean, a woman has to preach the thing about women. Or a woman has to preach that Mother's Day message. But it's such a problem in our churches. I mean, we live in a circle where, of course, we know. I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but the reason why I want to tell you is because this is so common. If you look out, there's so many people that are letting women lead in the church, letting women to preach or read scripture or publicly pray or lead in the worship. It's so common. And therefore, we must be convinced that it's shameful for a woman to speak in the church. I didn't say that. God said that. It's what the Bible says explicitly. And therefore, we see the problem here that this woman, Jezebel, was a woman who was given a platform to teach. And because of her teaching, she was seducing Christ's servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Because of her allowance to teach, not only was she given a platform when she was not supposed to, 1 Timothy 2:12, 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35, but she was also seducing them to commit sexual sin and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Similar to how Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam, was enticing the people in the church of Pergamos in the same way, to enter into pagan worship. In my study, it seems like what was getting at here is that this woman who's referred to as Jezebel had an antinomian spirit, meaning she said, you're saved by Jesus. Jesus died for you. You're free and you can live however you want. And therefore, in this culture, they had guilds and many of them were connected with their work. And they had festivals and celebrations. And in these festivals, they had sexual morality and eating things sacrificed to idols. And these guilds had pagan deities or deities made by man. And therefore, to fit in and to maybe even keep your job, you had to enter in. And it's very possible that this woman, Jezebel, was like, if you want to fit in, if you want to keep your job, do these things. And remember, Jesus paid it all. Jesus died for you. Your sin is all washed away, which on the surface can sound good, but it's a twisting of scripture. Because we are not to sin that grace abounds. We are not to say, Jesus died for me so I can live however I want. But that's what was being said. And this is important for us today because depending on what context you work in, there will be ways that you're asked to compromise. Calling people a different pronoun, calling them she when God made them male, and therefore lying to them. Or promoting and celebrating critical race theory diversity, which is actually sinful partiality. Or affirming and celebrating homosexuality, or maybe in certain workplaces, you have two men that just got quote-unquote married, quote-unquote, because it's not real marriage. But you're required to celebrate. And if you don't applaud with them, then you're going to be looked down upon or even fired. So this can come to us, where we can be told to, you have to compromise. You have to enter into the immorality and sin if you really want to prosper. And we as God's people must resist any celebration of evil. We must resist all celebration of evil. Just like these people had to resist any celebration or any entering into pagan worship and religion. And then we see as he talks about this woman, Jezebel, she calls herself a prophetess. She's teaching and seducing Christ's servants to commit sexual morality, eat things sacrificed to idols. He said, I gave her time to repent of her sexual morality, and she did not repent. Somehow, Jesus gave her time to repent, maybe through an admonition from someone. Somehow, she was warned about the danger of her teaching and the danger of what she was seducing. And she was given time to repent, and she didn't repent. And then he says, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Jesus was going to bring judgment upon this woman, Jezebel, and her children being her followers, unless they repent. Jesus was going to bring upon them death. And by bringing death, everyone would know, the churches would know, that he's the one who searches the minds and hearts. We think about examples with Ananias and Sapphira because of their evil of lying connected with giving of the proceed. They were killed by God. And we see here a similar thing, that Jesus warns them, unless they repent of their deeds, he will kill her children. Her and her children. He's going to put her in a sick bed, and he's going to kill her children. Very serious. We see Jesus cares much about sin. He is adamant against sin in the church. And therefore, he's willing to even put these people unilaterally to death because of their great wickedness. This is a serious matter. And someone might say, well, why doesn't Jesus do that today? Well, it's possible he hasn't, we just don't know. But I would say as well, Jesus doesn't always do things. God doesn't always do things repeatedly to make the point. One time we see Ananias and Sapphira put to death because of their hypocrisy. We shouldn't say now, oh, hypocrisy doesn't matter because he doesn't kill people over anymore. Or Nadab and Abihu, they offer false worship to God and they're killed. And just because he doesn't kill everyone every time shouldn't mean that we say, oh, God doesn't care about how we worship. God makes the point and then we should remember it forever. But now let's look at my fourth point. Counsel and blessing to those who do not hold this doctrine. We see in verse 24, it says, Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. This is very interesting because, like I was saying earlier, there's almost described two types of groups in this church. There's a group in the church that is promoting and listening to this woman, Jezebel. They're committing sexual morality. They're eating things sacrificed to idols. They're committing acts of evil with her. And then there's another group in this church that Jesus refers to as many as do not have this doctrine, namely the doctrine of Jezebel. They haven't known the depths of Satan, which is interesting. He's saying this woman Jezebel is teaching the depths of Satan. That's what her teaching is. It's the depths of Satan. And he says to them, I will put on you no other burden. So it's very interesting. In this church that is compromised in so many ways, there is within the midst of this church a faithful remnant of people who love Christ, who want to serve Christ, and are not going along with Jezebel, who are not going along with her false teaching. Of course, you have to remember, in this time period, they didn't have churches all over the place. There might have been one church in this city of Thyatira, and so it was a hard situation for them. This is where they live. Their church had compromised. They're trying, if they're faithful, as Jesus is commending them, they're sure trying to bring correction. But they have not given in to this teaching. And therefore, he tells them, as they are faithfully holding fast to Christ, even in the midst of this wayward church, to hold fast what you have till I come. Even in the midst of this compromise, they are to hold fast to Christ and to faith in him and love to him and service to him. Even as, of course, they work to bring change in the church, which almost goes without saying. But they were to continue on. They were probably the people that Jesus has in mind in verse 19, primarily of their works, their love, their service, their faith, and their patience. And then he says in verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. It's actually possible. Let me go back just a tad. It's possible that Jesus, talking about killing her and her children, putting her on a sick bed, killing her children, that because there's no change, he has faithful people there. He doesn't want to take the lampstand completely because he has his true people there. And so Jesus, what he's going to do, which is possible it's going to happen, he's going to bring judgment upon Jezebel and her children, kill them, and what's going to be left is those faithful people who haven't compromised. They're going to be preserved, while at the same time, Jezebel and her followers are going to be wiped out. It's possible that Jesus unilaterally is going to bring judgment upon them. Similar how the sons of Korah, he opened up the ground and they were swallowed in. And so we see that reality that's most likely or very possible it's going to happen. There's going to be a split, and the split's going to happen because Jesus is going to kill Jezebel and her children. And then again he says, "He who overcomes and keeps my works," verse 26, "until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father." So we see the one who overcomes, the one who keeps Christ's works until the end, that one will be given power over the nations. And then we see a reference to Psalm 2, first and foremost applied to Christ, that he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and that they will be dashed to pieces like a pot, like the potter's vessels. He says at the end of verse 27, "as I also have received from my Father." But he applies this to his church. Those who overcome, those who in Christ overcome, they will have power over the nations. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we see something parallel to this. If we think about Jesus ruling with a rod of iron is connected with his judgment upon the nations as the one who has all power and judgment put into his hand. But if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 1, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" So he's saying to them, do you not know that you're going to judge the world? So we know Christ is going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to judge the world. But here we see that the saints will be involved in some way with judging the world. They will be involved in some way with ruling the nations with a rod of iron and breaking them to pieces like potter's vessel. That they will even judge angels. And the argument is, if you're going to judge the world, you're going to judge unbelievers, you're going to judge angels, apostate angels, if you're going to judge them, how much more can you deal in these matters of civil reconciliation? So we see there that Jesus tells them, through the Apostle Paul, that they will judge the world and angels. And similar, we know that Jesus came, as prophesied in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to crush Satan's works. He came to bruise his head, even though his heel would be bruised. But then we see, you don't have to turn here for time's sake, but then we see in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, we see referring to the church, it says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." So we know Jesus is the one who crushed Satan under his feet through his death and resurrection. But there we see that the church, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under their feet shortly. So there's a connection between what Christ accomplished and what his people accomplished in him. There's a connection. Similar to David, who is a type of Christ, who kills the Philistine, Goliath. And after killing him, all the Israelites come in behind him and have victory over the Philistines. So David lands the death blow to Goliath, and then they come in behind him. And so Jesus, he gives the death blow to Satan, so to speak, by crushing his head, by destroying his works, and his people come in behind him, following after him. And so he's the first fruits, and we come in after him. He's the one who ultimately judges the world. He's the one who ultimately rules them with a rod of iron. But we, in him, do it as his people. And so those who overcome, he will give power over the nations. And those who overcome, he will give him the morning star. If you turn to Revelation 22, we see what that morning star is. Revelation 22 and verse 16. Revelation 22 and verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And so we see here that Jesus says in Revelation 2 that he will give them the morning star. In Revelation 22, we see that the morning star is himself. It's a reference to himself. And so they will have power of the nations, and they will have eternal life through Jesus, who is the morning star. And then he concludes by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who has an ear, let him hear what Christ says, and therefore the Spirit says, through Christ, to the churches. So now for some application. How do we think about what this text says and how it should lead us? Well, first, without Christ, without salvation in Christ, a person can never overcome. So if you here today are without Christ, you are not saved by Christ, you're not in Christ, you can never overcome. Because what ultimately overcomes the world and any power against us is our faith in Christ. And so without faith in Christ, you can never receive the blessings of eternal life. You can never have power over the nations. You can never truly overcome unless you are in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way that you can overcome. Without Christ, you cannot overcome. We must, by God's grace, as a church, is what they're committed for. We should be a church that desires to pursue good works, love, service, faith, and patience, and press on in these things. These things are commended by Christ. Churches of good works and love, faith, service, and patience are good things, and therefore we must pursue them. And we must also reject feminism and embrace patriarchy and not allow women to teach or exercise authority over men. We must not give in to the Jezebel spirit, this feministic spirit, because it can easily seduce people away from Christ and his word to deception. Because if a woman is willing to rebel against the clear command of Scripture, she's very likely going to rebel against other commands of Scripture. If she's going to take, I do not permit a woman to teach and exercise authority over man, to mean I do permit a woman to teach and exercise authority over men, then what else is she going to twist for the sake of harming the church? And so we need to be careful about these things as we live in a world that's full of feminism. Feminism is the Kool-Aid we drink every day. We've been indoctrinated into feminism. We've all drank it in different ways. We must be strong and adamant of the roles that God has given us, that they're good for us and they're the way God designed us. Not that women cannot be godly, knowledgeable Christians. Of course they can. But because of the way God designed them, they're not to teach or exercise authority. Because to do that is to put them in harm's way, because they were not designed for that. We also see that Jesus hates false teaching and false teachers, and so should we have an animosity against false teaching that is so common in our day. It's not virtuous to be indifferent to false teaching. It's a vice to be indifferent to false teaching. If Jesus hates false teaching, and he does, we must hate false teaching. And to say, oh, it doesn't matter, we'll agree to disagree, your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, we'll just let it be, that is not virtuous. That's sinful. Jesus hates false teaching, and any church that's going to be true to him must hate it as well, and must not compromise with false teaching. Must not think if we're going to be a loving church, we must allow any doctrine or any practice in the church. No. Because to do that would be actually to go against Christ, the one who is the truth, who loves truth, and wants his church to love and hate, to love truth and hate lies. And for me, it's such an interesting thing that even in this compromised church, there are faithful believers. And this shows that even in compromised churches in our day, we know that there are a lot of better churches they could be in, but we do know that there can actually be true believers in these compromised churches. We pray that they would find better churches if there's unrepentance in those churches, but we must remember that even in compromised churches, there can be true believers, as we see here with these people who had not given in to the teaching of Jezebel. But of course, our admonition to them, if they're in a compromised church that's unwilling to repent, our admonition to them, if they can find a better church, they should find a better church where they can be well fed. And then what a blessing for all of us if we're in Christ, that it's such an interesting thing to think that we will judge the world and judge angels. But that's what the scripture says. We will have power over the nations, and that we will receive the morning star. These blessings come to those who overcome in Jesus Christ. And the way we can overcome is similar to how we can judge the nations. Because Jesus is our forerunner. He's the one who's won the victory for us through his death and resurrection. And therefore, in Jesus, we have the victory. It's not separate from Jesus. It's not without Jesus. But it's in Jesus as the one who destroyed the works of the devil, the one who will judge the world, and the one in whom and through whom we overcome. And so without Jesus, we have no victory. But the victory that overcomes the world is our faith. And not generic faith, but faith in Jesus Christ. And so may God help us to hear, have an ear, and hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That we might, in a compromised generation, in a crooked and perverse generation, fight against the spirit of Jezebel by being faithful to Christ and to his word. Amen. Our Father, we pray for your blessing on these truths. Help us to be faithful to you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.